You guys ready to study the Bible this morning? After all that I just said, I feel like we should pray. So let's do that, and then we'll get into Romans. God, it is a privilege. First of all, it's exciting to be here this morning. It's exciting to be able to stand and to remember what Christ has done for us in communion and in the songs that we've sung as acts of worship today. It is exciting to be able to stand here and to talk about the things that you're doing here at the church. And God, I pray that we could just dial it in for a little while right now. I pray that we would be able to focus our attention and focus our hearts and focus our minds on the truths of your word. God, I'm so thankful for this great book of Romans and your good news for a world that so desperately needs that good news. And so, Holy Spirit, I would pray that you would use your word to challenge today where we need to be challenged, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and God, that you would just use this even as we go throughout the week. So I pray that you would use my words, give me the words that need to be said, and God, keep me from ones that don't, and I pray that we would just have a good and growing time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we will be in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we continue this study, new chapter, a kind of a new big idea, and just by quick way of review, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book of Romans, God's good news for a bad news world, has spent quite a bit of time telling us the bad news about how all people are sinners by nature and choice, and that sin separates us from God. And really the big question that he's been talking about in these first three chapters is, how can sinful people stand before a holy God? How can people who are sinners by nature and choice and have a natural proclivity not just toward doing sin, but in being sinful, how can those people, if God truly is a holy and righteous and just God, how can sinful people stand before a holy God? And there's really two ways that people will attempt to answer that question. The first and predominant way would be through some sort of works, that people would say that we would want to do something to achieve our way to God, attain our way to God, perform our way to God, or do some sort of works, whether it's religious ritual, religious activities, whether it's just doing good works for people in general, that when it comes to the question is how do sinful people stand before a righteous God, most people will lean toward works and performance. And Paul has gone to great lengths, even in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and then 21 through 26 especially. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, he lays out what is the true and only answer to that question. How can a sinful person stand before a righteous God? And there's only one answer, and that answer is the word faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. And that answer in Paul's day would have been a difficult answer to hear, just like in our day, it's a difficult answer to hear, because it means that we have to rest on something that's outside of our own control. We talked about it as a trust transfer, and I used the analogy 2 weeks ago of a trust fall, where you stand on the edge and people stand below you to catch you, and then you fall backwards, and there comes that moment where you have to transfer your trust from trusting in yourself to trusting in another. It's a trust transfer. And that's what Paul has been going to great lengths to talk about even now, and he'll continue today, and here's how it will work and how chapter 4 fits into the argument. Sometimes, you know, when I'm preaching a sermon here, I'm trying to make a point, I'll use an illustration, and sometimes the illustration I would do to make a point is I'll reference some sort of an authority on the subject matter to help to make my point, okay? I'm teaching through a text in Romans, and you might hear me say, and John Calvin in his commentary says, or Martin Luther says in his commentary, or John MacArthur says this, X, Y, Z. Sometimes I might quote somebody like C.S. Lewis. A couple weeks ago, I was trying to make a point about like human nature, and I quoted a religious and theological authority by the name of Ariana Grande. You guys remember that one as well, right? Yeah. Yeah. So one of the things that I will do, and we do this all throughout life, right? You're in the medical profession. Sometimes to make a point, you need to reference an authority. You're talking sports with your buddies. Sometimes to make a point, you need to reference an authority. That's what Romans chapter 4 actually is. As Paul is making an argument, he's going to take all of Romans chapter 4 and he's going to reference the authority on standing right before God. the authority for Jewish people, for religious people in that day, the authority on what does it mean, what does it look like to stand right before God, was a man by the name of Abraham. And he's going to take all of Romans chapter 4 and he's going to say, look, there's one way to stand right before God, and that's by faith. And he's going to say, oh, you have a hard time with that question. I get it. Let me give you, let me reference your great authority on what it means to stand right before God. Now, here's what you need to know is that most people in that day, Jewish people, saw Abraham as the standard of how to stand right before God. But here's the problem. They saw Abraham as the standard on how to stand right before God based on Abraham's works, Abraham's obedience, Abraham's following God and being the forefather of their great nation. And Paul's going to flip that for them, and he's going to use Abraham, their great forefather, to make his point that you only stand right before God by faith. So let's just dig in this morning. We're just going to walk verse by verse, no points on the screen. I'll point out some things that I think are lessons that we can learn about faith from this great man of faith. And so we'll start in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, our human forefather? What did he gain? Now, they would have all answered, his gain was he stood before God as holy and blameless. He stood right before God. And then Paul's going to go on in the next verses to talk about how that came to be. But here's what I need us to do. We have varying understandings in this room of this man, Abraham. And I could probably ask you some questions and you provide some answers. But the whole argument that Paul's going to make is based on the life of this guy, Abraham. So I need you to take a little road trip with me. Are you into road trips? We like road trips? Yes? You're as excited as the first service. Here we go. Whew. That was tough, and I can see where we're going. Genesis 12. Take your Bible, go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 12. I won't belabor this point, but again, when we're studying the scriptures, and I have said from day one that I started preaching here, I don't care if you think I'm a good preacher, I want you to be good Bible students. And part of you being good Bible students is how I handle the text. When you're in the New Testament and you see somebody talking about the Old Testament, an Old Testament reference, whatever, you know what you need to do? You need to go back over there and check it out. If somebody makes a really big deal about something in the Old Testament, like, I don't know, they take a whole chapter of a book of the Bible to talk about it, it's kind of important. So go back there and figure it out. We're going to fly by this, but I want you to see some important points in the life of Abraham, the great forefather of the Jewish faith. Genesis chapter 12, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's not a type error if you're new to the Bible, okay? His name was Abram. It gets changed a little bit later. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country. Now, that word go, really, really important word. That's Abram's trust transfer. When God called Abram to go away from his country and his family and where his success was and where his safety and security was, and to go, he was calling Abram to make to trust God. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Not the land that I've already showed you. He didn't plug it into Google Maps and say, here's where you're going. He's saying, I need you to trust me and make a trust transfer. And I need you to leave your family and again, leave your safety and security. And I need you to follow me. Verse 2, he says, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you've got a Bible, you should underline that. All the families on the earth will be blessed through Abram and Abram's descendants. Then in verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. God makes a promise to Abram. I need you to see that this promise is not based on any goodness of Abram's account, okay? The text doesn't say in chapter 11, there was a man named Abram, and he was more righteous and more holy and more faithful and more amazing. Abram was probably a pagan before Genesis 12, right? And God comes to Abram. He says, I choose you, and I'm going to covenant with you. And this is unilateral in that you're not doing anything to make this happen. It's me initiating. And he promises Abram a offspring, a seed, descendants, And he promises him to be a blessing, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and he promises him land. So if you think about God's covenant with Abram, you think three things: land, seed, and blessing. Got it? That'll make you sound smart, especially at potlucks. Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. God's promising these things to Abram. Abram then needs to move out in faith. We skip past 13 and 14, Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer, son of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You ever question God? You ever question God's promises? You ever question God's plan? You ever think, God, you said this, but this is what life looks like. Does life ever look a little bit different than what you thought God wanted? And that in that moment, we know that God's got plans that are far greater than any that we could think or that we could perceive. God in Genesis chapter 12 has said, Abram, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to make you a blessing. And Abram in 15 looks at God and says, there's something missing here. In order for me to be a great nation and for a great nation to come from me, what am I going to need? I don't know, maybe a kid? Let's start with that, Lord, right? And he asks God that question. You can read different things into that, but you can see that there is questioning there. Verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now remember, Abram has tried and failed apparently at quite a rate and has not received a son. Verse 5, He, God, brought Abram outside and said, Look toward heaven. The number of the stars, if you are able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. Without, again, reading too much into that, think about the fact that God makes a promise, doesn't seem to be coming through on his promise, and then continues to make that same promise. And he takes Abram outside, and he tells him to look up. And I know this is hard for us in the Pacific Northwest, because if we go outside and look up, usually it's just clouds. But I assure you that there are stars above those clouds. I used to work in a camp in upstate New York when I was in college, and it was dark, 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 and we would go out and we would look up, and it would just be just amazing amounts of stars. So God takes Abram outside, and he says, that's going to be what your offspring is going to look like. And I want you to remember right now, right, chronologically speaking, Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise. We don't know how long it is, but now we're in Genesis chapter 15, and the promise hasn't been fulfilled, but God is still making the promise, and he's making it an even bigger promise. He's like, look, this is how your offspring is going to be. When God promises and doesn't seem to be coming through at my perceived timetable, how I respond is important, isn't it? Because usually I will hear a promise of God, I'll read a promise of God in Scripture, and I have a timetable on how God needs to enact that promise. How I respond when God's not answering that promise is important. And that's why I want you to see the verse, Genesis 15, 6, is the verse that Paul will quote in Romans chapter 4. And he says this, And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God. Before God came through, before God did what he said, Abram's not standing there waiting like, prove it, God. You ever get prove it, God syndrome, right? Prove it, God. God promised, he didn't seem to be delivering. Abram questions, God continues to promise and says, trust me on my timetable. And it says, Abram believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. Paul is going to use that very phrase to make his whole case about justification by faith in just a minute. But I want you to look down at verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land. And he goes on. In Genesis 15, he's continuing to build on what he had told Abram in Genesis 12. Now, we're going to skip forward to Genesis chapter 17. In chapter 15, he continues to build on this Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 17, we're going to come to the time, and it says in 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, it's tricky to figure out the time between chapter 15 and chapter 17. Some people say it's about 14 or 15 years. Other people say it's upwards of 29 years of time between these two events. What's important is this. Abraham had faith. He believed God. He trust transfer, right? He had faith. Then a long period of time, many years, takes place. And then we come to Genesis 17. So you got to see that in just two chapters, that there's probably somewhere between 15 and 30 years of time have taken place. And then in Genesis chapter 17, and you can see it if your Bible's like mine, right at the top, the part that's not the actual scripture, but just the heading, Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, 5, your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Has Abraham had a child yet? The right child yet? No. He had a child. We won't go into that. You can see, read about that on the news right now, okay? But he hasn't had the child according to who will be the heir yet, but God's already calling him the father of many nations. In verse 9, Genesis 17, 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The covenant of circumcision, and Adam or Abraham making that covenant, taking that action, came 15 to 30 years after he believed God. The problem was is that most people much later thought that Abraham and his standing before God was because of his obedience. Like, he was circumcised and he obeyed God and therefore he's righteous. But there was something that came first, wasn't there? That Abraham had faith. I won't talk about it too much, but in chapter 22 is that story. God gives Abraham and Sarah a son by the name of Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to take Isaac up onto the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And right as he's prepared to make that sacrifice, there's a ram and he catches the ram in the thicket and he gets it. And he slaughters it and uses that as the sacrifice, and God provided the sacrifice, right? We understand and know that that was a foreshadowing of the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, whose blood and body that we just remembered and celebrated in communion today. Now take your Bibles and go back over to Romans 4, and I'll tell you why we just did all that work. When Romans 4:1 says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Most people thought that much had been gained according to the flesh. In other words, that Abraham had gained on his own merit and through his own works, his standing before God. That's why it says according to the flesh, my understanding of that. And what you need to see is in all of that from Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 22 is this, is that God initiated and Abraham responded, okay? This is how faith works. This is how the life of faith worked for Abraham. It's how it worked throughout the Old Testament. It's how it worked in the New Testament. It's how it works today, that God initiates and we respond. God has always been initiating. And if you are here and you're a Christian, you've placed your faith in Christ. You know why? Because God initiated with you. That God chose you before you chose him. That God did a work in your heart and awakened you and enlivened you so that you could respond in faith. Faith is a gift from God. God initiated and then Abraham responded. God initiated by making a promise and then fulfilling his promise. Abraham initiated in having faith and then obeying. And we'll talk about why that order is important in a minute, but that's what you see from verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, he'll continue to flesh this out. For if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, if he just did it all on his own, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And I'll point out real quick, by the way, right there, the New Testament writer is calling the Old Testament scripture. These guys in the New Testament understood the Hebrew Bible to be part of the inspired word of God, the scriptures. That's why we hold the Old Testament in such high esteem. But he says, but what does scripture say? Abraham, and this is the quote from Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want you to notice that the text does not say Abraham believed in God. You see that? Look at your text. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's a great deal of difference between believing in something and believing something, isn't there? There's a great deal of difference between believing in someone and believing someone. I want my daughters to not only believe in me, yep, he's a male, he's older than us, he shares our last name, and he pays our bills. We believe in the fact that he exists and that he's our dad. Okay, good. But I want more than just them to believe in me. I want them to believe me. I love you. Yep, dad, I believe you. I love you so much that you can't date him. Yep, I believe you. Okay, perfect. We're on the same page here, right? Yes, I want to provide for you. I care for you. I want you to believe not only in me, but I want you to believe me. Here's the problem. There are lots of Christians who believe in God, but they really struggle to believe God, right? Because I can intellectually assent to something and I can believe in the facts. I can read the Bible like, yep, I believe in it. But to believe it is a different story. I'll go back to the trust fall. I can believe in the fact that there are people that are down there on the ground who I think like me as a person enough to catch me. I can believe in the fact that they have arms that are big enough to hold me. I can believe in the fact that if I fall, they'll catch me. Do I believe them? We'll see. The trust transfer takes place when I go from that moment of I'm in control and I trust myself to now I'm fully committed and placing my trust fully in them. That's the difference between believing in and believing. I can talk about believing in God all the time, but I don't show that I believe God until that trust transfer has taken place and that I'm living by faith in him. And that's what Abraham did. That's why I need you to see in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, it says what it says about Abraham believing God before God had come through. Church, you see how important this is as we walk by what? Faith. Because you might not get what you want right when you want it. I might not get what I want right when I want it. God's timetable, surprise, may be different than my timetable, right? And if I'm walking by faith, the trust has been transferred. This isn't God, prove it to me, and I'll wait and see how you do, and then I'll decide how much I'm going to, that's not trust at all, is it? Right? If I get down, and they're all set up, and they're ready for the trust fall, and I get down, and I kind of touch, and I lay down, that doesn't count. No countsies. You didn't do the trust fall. You did the weird fall. You don't get to do that. Transfer of trust. And that's what Abraham did. And that's why in verses 2 and 3 it says, did he work for it? Did he make it for himself so that he could boast and say, look how great? No. It says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verses 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I have to laugh at verse 4. Look at it again. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You go to work, you work your 40 hours for the week, you come home, you pull out your phone on Friday, you theoretically get paid every week. Nobody does anymore except for us here at PCBC, but that's beside the point. You get out your phone, you dial up your banking app. For some of you, it's called a checkbook. You remember those? Okay. And you look at your banking app and you're like, that's weird. I just work for 40 hours and I don't see any direct deposit from my company. I got a real problem here. You call up the human resources department. Hey, bank account, not showing that you paid me my due, right? I did this work and you didn't pay me. What's going on? Oh, we're really sorry. We'll look into it. We'll see what we can do. We're not sure. We're closed on the weekends. We don't work the rest of the week either. And so we'll see what we can get into. I'm sorry if you're in HR. That just slipped out. Hang up. A little while later, a car pulls into your driveway. Weird, that looks like my boss's car. Boss gets out, opens up the trunk, takes out a big box, comes up to you. You're like, he's got a gift. It's wrapped. Like, that's really crazy. And he knocks on your front door. You come out, and he's like, we have a gift for you from the company. We know that you didn't do anything to deserve this, and you didn't do anything to earn it, but we just really appreciate and value you as an employee, not based on any of your merits, but on all on our goodness, and we'd like to give you this gift. You're like, well, I didn't get paid, but this is cool, so let's see. And you open it up, and what's in there? Your paycheck. You're like, this is weird. This isn't really how this is supposed to work, is it? You just gave me a gift for what you owe me. If somebody gave you a gift and they owed you $100 and they're like, here's a gift of $100. Did they just give you a gift? Just do this right here. I just need to hear it. Just do this. When I was in high school, they told me to do this all the time and they would hear the marbles rattling around. I never knew what it meant, but anyway. Right? Well, I heard that. Oh, man. That's the point that he's making, is if I work for something, then it's owed to me. If it's a gift, then it's as not based in no way on what I have done. When it comes to faith in Christ, there are two ways. These verses are really, they're teaching two ways that we approach righteousness. This question of how can a sinful person stand right before God? Two ways, okay? The first way is this: I work and God owes, right? That's the first way. By the way, that's most religion, isn't it? I work and God owes. You've heard the scales, does the good outweigh the bad? You've heard of things like purgatory and penance, right? All based on that. I work and then God owes. Who's in control of that relationship, by the way? God? No. God is then just somehow my debtor that he's paying me for what he owes me. But that's the way that people will tend toward relationship with God and tend to pursue righteousness, right? Is that I work and then God owes. The life of faith and the right way to pursue righteousness is God has already worked and I trust. God has worked in the person of Jesus. The work is done. Remember when he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished"? He wasn't just like, "Okay, I'm done, I'm out of here." It wasn't, "It is finished," like, "I'm just going to die now." It was price paid, work done. The way that we approach righteousness is not as if we work and God owes. It's God has already worked, and our job is to trust. And that's what Paul is laying out. And he says, what did Abraham do? He didn't work and then God owed. He trusted in the promises of God. Verses 6 through 8 is a little bit interesting, as you'll see, because he's going to actually bring in a second really important and popular character from the Old Testament. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why does he bring in David right here when he's been talking about Abraham? One of the reasons is that if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, the concept of having two witnesses for things was really important. And so now he's brought in one witness in Abraham and a second witness in David. Paul is saying, these are my witnesses that what I'm actually saying to you is true from your beloved Old Testament scriptures. In addition to that, one could say that he is talking about the two witnesses from the two major divisions of the Hebrew scriptures. You had the law and you had the prophets. And these men would have fit into those places. And so he's bringing David in for that reason. But there's another really important reason. We remember that David was a man after God's own heart. Really good guy. Great guy, right? He had a few faults. Is it fair to say that? Like on one occasion, he broke at least three of the commandments in one shot, if you remember. And it was lust, covetousness, adultery, and murder. Those are kind of big. You're not convinced? Those are kind of big. Yeah? This right here also works this way. There you go. David had some issues. You remember that Psalm 51 was David's song of repentance, his prayer of repentance for his great sin with Bathsheba. In this text, Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he's quoting Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of the other post-Bathsheba psalms. As a matter of fact, he says this in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. when he talks about, first of all, God forgiving his transgressions, he then talks about what it was like for him to hold all of that inside. And then he said he acknowledges his sin and he confessed to the Lord and the Lord forgave him. Psalm 32 is a model for repentance. It's a model for repentance. And here's why Paul uses that in Romans chapter 4. He's talking about how do we stand before God in righteousness. He says by having faith. There's really two ways that we can approach forgiveness. Most of us approach forgiveness as I have to earn forgiveness. The right way to approach forgiveness is that I receive forgiveness. And there's a massive difference between the two and how it works out in your life. But David is brought in to show this, that forgiveness is something that is received by faith, not something that is earned through works. David sinned with Bathsheba. God didn't stand in heaven with his arms crossed. Were there consequences for that sin? Absolutely. But God didn't stand there with his arms crossed waiting for David to tip the scales back, for him to do enough works, for him to do enough good, for him to earn his way back to forgiveness. That David confessed his sin and that God forgave him of his sin. And then David's job was to live out of that forgiveness. If you remember, I think it's in Psalm 51, or it's in the narrative text. I can't quite remember right now, but it says that David was in sackcloth and he was in ashes while his son was sick. And then his son, who Bathsheba conceived, died. That was God's punishment, that the son died. And what did David do? He got up and he washed himself and he began to worship God. At the end of the day, many of us live with sin, and many of us live with the consequences of sin. Like he talked about in Psalm 32, talking about it hurting and crushing his spirit and his bones, because we're so busy trying to earn forgiveness that we haven't yet learned how to receive forgiveness. If the work is done, if Christ has paid for your sins, then you receive that forgiveness, and then we live a life of worship out of that. If I'm always trying to earn it, then I'm just trying to earn it out of guilt and out of shame. You say, I did all of this before I turned to the Lord. Or I've made this huge mistake after I was a Christian, and I know God's holding it against me. And some of us are living with that shame and that guilt because we've just tried to earn our salvation rather than receiving it. And that takes faith, doesn't it? It takes a trust transfer. God, you say you're not holding this against me, so I won't hold it against me. And maybe you're here today, and that's the trust transfer that you need to make. Maybe somebody's watching online, and the trust transfer is, you know what? You're not holding against me anymore, so I'm not going to hold it against me anymore either. I'm going to stop doing penance, and I'm going to start living worship. When I am able to receive God's forgiveness, then that frees me to live a life of worship for God, doesn't it? He moves from there, from verses 6 through 8, talking about earning and receiving forgiveness, then to verses 9 and 10. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? He's going to say, is this just for Jewish people, for religious people, for good people, or is this actually for all people? This faith thing, is it all for everybody? He answers his own question. For we say that faith was counted. That word counted, by the way, is used about 8 times in verses 1 through 12. Some of your translations might say considered, counted. A great translation is the word credited. Your translation says credited, because to credit something, it's an accounting term. We use it today. They use it as an accounting term back then. To credit means to apply something to your account that doesn't inherently, that you don't inherently own, that doesn't inherently belong to you. And so having righteousness credited to your account through faith is that you get something that's not yours through having faith. So he talks about, how do I get this credited to my account? Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? You guys answer that question. Did Genesis 15:6 come before or after Genesis chapter 17? Before, there you go. You're like, is this a trick? I don't know. No, it was before. It's a rhetorical question. He says not after, but before he was circumcised. Here's why. Because faith always comes first. Okay? Faith always comes first. It's true in the Old Testament with Abraham. It's true in the Old Testament with David. It's true throughout the history of the nation of Israel. It's true in the New Testament, and it's true today. Faith must always come first. And again, whether this is regarding your justification, your being right before God, so many people have this idea that if I go to church enough, if I work, do enough good works, if I pay penance, if I do a ritual, that I can somehow do the works. And he says, no, that's not the case. There's two ways to approach God. I work and God owes, or God works and I trust. Abraham obeyed God because he trusted God. See that? Abraham did obey God, in fact. But why did he obey God? He obeyed God because he trusted God. Faith always comes first, and you have obedience, you have faith, trust, and you have obedience. And I've used this illustration before, but it is helpful, I think, to think about how this works. You have faith and obedience, like two pedals on a bike. You guys remember when you're learning how or teaching your kids how to ride a bike, and you take the training wheels off, and you set the kid there, and they've got the two pedals, and you're like, okay, I'm going to let you go, and you've got to push the pedal. The first pedal is always faith. I mean, have you taught a kid to ride a bike, right? There's an absolute trust transfer. As a parent, you shove and you trust transfer, right? The kid sits and trust transfers, whether they like it or not. But you can push the first pedal of faith, and that pedal of faith propels you forward. But if you only push one pedal, what's going to happen? Carnage, fallout, lack of faith, getting off the bike. You need the pedals of faith and obedience and faith and obedience. And oh my gosh, I think I'm doing this. Am I actually riding my bike? Faith and obedience and faith and obedience. You know what happens after a little while? It gets a lot easier to keep having faith. I still like to ride my bike, and I'll tell you, with some of the drivers on the road, it still takes faith. But it's faith and obedience and faith and obedience. That's the life of faith. Abraham obeyed God because Abraham trusted God. Trust, obey, trust, obey. That's the same way that faith works in life today. Yes, God, I believe your promises and I'll obey them. Yes, God, I believe that it might not be on my timetable but yours, and I'll keep on moving forward. Yes, God, I know that this is a difficult situation, but you said you will not leave me or forsake me, and so I will continue to follow you. Faith and obedience and faith and obedience, and that faith matters. He moves on into verse 11 and 12. It says, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. That word sign is important. The sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It wasn't as if God waited and then Abraham committed this act, and then God said, okay, now you're good, right? That sign was the seal. He said the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham, who had it before he was circumcised. Remember Genesis chapter 12? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What he's saying in Romans chapter 4 is just what the writer was saying in Genesis chapter 3. All the nations of the earth follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. You're here today, you're a Christian, guess what? You followed in the faith of your father, Abraham. You're here today and you're a believer, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All people, you've followed in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had faith, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God, and then he obeyed in God. And the last thing I want to point out from this text, and maybe the most important lesson from this man of faith, maybe not the most important, the most important lesson from Abraham is that we are only justified, made right with God through what? It's one word. Give it to me. Faith. Yes. But here's an important secondary application. The end of verse 12 says this, who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father, Abraham. Faith always leaves footprints. Faith always leaves footprints. The life of faith leaves footprints. I love to go snowshoeing in the winter. And what I really love is when I get my gear together and I go up and I get to Mount Rainier, and you get there and you put all your stuff on and you get to the trailhead. And my favorite is when you get to the trailhead and a bunch of people have already been there. You know why? Because then the snow is compacted down and you can walk on it with no problem and it's really nice. You know what's really hard? If you get there and it's all fresh powder and nobody else has walked on it and you take your first step and you have snowshoes on and you come up past your knee, you're like, this is going to be a long, long day, right? I'm going to go where nobody has been for a while and there's been no path. Anybody who walks in the snow realizes that when we walk in the snow, it's easier to walk in someone else's footprints. There's probably like a poem or two about that somewhere. But at the end of the day, that's the life of faith. Abraham left footprints of faith and people followed him. And David left footprints of faith and people followed him. And at the end of the day, if you're a Christian, you're walking in someone else's footprints of faith. And guess what? If you look behind you, guess what you should see? Footprints of faith. And maybe they're for your kids or your grandkids, and maybe they're for somebody else, but you're walking and leaving those footprints of faith. I said that was the last thing, and then I looked at my notes and I realized there's one other thing that was supposed to come before that. And since I promised it at the beginning of the service, I want to say that too. And that's what Abraham teaches us here, is that there's a difference between a ritual and a remembrance. And I think it's important for us to say that on a day where we've just celebrated communion. There's a difference between religious rituals and remembrance. Rituals are based in works, and they put the focus and emphasis on me. Some religious groups would do something like communion, and they would call it a sacrament, and they would say that that bestows faith on you. That makes this a ritual, and it's works-based. When it's works-based, it focuses on me. When it's a remembrance, it's something that we're coming, we're saying, this is what God has done for us in Jesus. We remember that, and we place all the emphasis and the focus on who? On him. There are many things that people turn into rituals. Christianity is not about rituals, but it's about remembrance, because we always need remembrance. And to tie those two points together, our remembrance should then lead us in a life of faith so that we're leaving footprints of faith for other people. Those are the great lessons that Abraham has to teach us. And as I close, and I mean it this time, I think, I want to go and just read a couple of verses from the Hall of Faith, right? You remember the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith means that I have a surety about my hope, and that I have a conviction about stuff even though I can't see it. And Hebrews 11:17 actually references Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which he figuratively speaking, he did receive him back by faith. That was one of Abraham's trust transfers, where he put his trust in God and took it away from himself. And so Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can do a lot of rituals. You can do a lot of works. You can do a lot of stuff and not please God because it's not done in faith. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, whoever would live in right relationship with God, must, number one, believe that he exists, right? You need to believe in God, but it needs to go further than that, that he rewards those who seek him. You need to believe God. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, that's question number one. Will you believe God? Will you take God at his word? Will you accept Jesus by faith? Place your faith in him and become a Christian. And if you are a Christian today, guess what? The life of a Christian is a life of faith. We walk by faith. Will you continue to make the trust transfer? Like, will I continue day in and day out to wake up and say, I'm going to trust God and not myself today. I'm going to trust God with this decision and not myself. That's the trust transfer. And in doing so, may we all leave footprints of faith for other people to follow. Amen? Let's stand together this morning. I'll close this in a word of prayer. Father, as I close this morning, as I did in the first service, just begin this prayer by confessing that faith is really hard. And maybe it's just me in my own life, but it seems like it would be easier to have the control over it and to work for it and to somehow try to attain it on my own, because at least I would have control over it. And God, I think that sometimes in my own life, the reason that I don't walk by faith in the way that I should is probably because I want control too much. But God, faith is hard, and I pray that you would give us the courage that we need to do the hard thing. And that for some of us, maybe we would repent of trying so hard to please you and realize that we already, you're pleased with us because of Jesus and not ourselves. And God, help us to have faith in living that out in obedience to you, that Abraham believed because he, or obeyed because he believed. And God, I pray that you'd help us to do the same thing. Help us where it's difficult. Help us in the times when we want to just do our own thing. Help us to continue to place our faith in you and work that out in our obedience for you. God, if there's someone here today who's not placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, would you call them to yourself? We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this great example of Abraham, the man of faith. Continue to challenge us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.